So we're studying the correlation among the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the seven letters to the seven churches, and Paul's letters. And you'll notice the slide behind me is different than the one I showed you last time. I grabbed the one I had last time because I lost one I had made years ago, and I wasn't happy with the guy's choices. I'm still not sure I'm happy with this, but at least I have made this one. So the parable of the sower correlates with the letter to the church in Ephesus, which correlates with Ephesians. I'm happy with that. And then the parable of the weeds is the persecuted church, or Smyrna, and that correlates with Thessalonians. I am happy about that. From there on, it gets kind of fuzzy. I don't have any problem correlating the kingdom parables with the churches in Revelation, but Paul is not quite so crisp. So for example, what I've got is the mustard seed and Pergamos correlates with Corinthians. That's a pretty good catch. And then I've got the parable of the yeast with Thyatira and Galatians. And I could see Galatians being Laodicea. Colossians, I could see being Sardis. And Rome, I could see also being Laodicea. So we'll just sort of leave that list up there for right now and trudge on. So we finished the parable of the weeds last time. And as you will remember, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And one of the things I didn't mention last time, but it's worth noting, is seeds are information. So when bad seed is sown into a field, what that means is bad doctrine and so forth. So the sons of the evil one have believed the lies of Satan, and they are growing up right alongside the good wheat. And what Yeshua says is the bad weeds are going to battle against the good fruit or the good grain, and he's just going to let that happen, and he isn't going to sort it out until the end of the age. So next are two, and I don't know that I'm going to get through both of them, but I might. That's the mustard seed and the yeast. And both of those represent something, again, that is mixed in. So let's go ahead and read that one. Matthew 13:31. He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." As you remember from the parable of the sower, the birds are the ones who snatch away the word of God. So in the parable of the sower, birds are not good because they steal the word of God. They haven't gotten any better here. The fact that this church has grown up so that it supports a whole bunch of birds is not a good thing. And then verse 33, he told another parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Leaven in Scripture typically represents sin. The fact that a woman is doing the hiding takes you back to the garden, for example, where the woman is confused by the serpent and gives the forbidden fruit to her husband. And 3 measures, if you remember Genesis, where Abraham does lunch with God and 2 angels before the destruction of Sodom, he tells Sarah, "Take 3 measures of grain and make cakes." So 3 measures of grain, if you will, or flour, is sort of universally recognized, I understand, in the Middle East as a hospitality thing. It comes obviously from Abraham and Sarah, and I understand that it has become part of the culture in that area. I am quoting, I believe, from Poet and Peasant. So a couple of things about these two parables. One is both leaven and mustard are alive. So when you sow them, they germinate or increase. So it's something that starts off small and gets big. So the whole idea here is increasing in size is not always a good thing. The fact that the mustard tree increases to the point where birds live in it indicates that it has grown beyond where is healthy. And as Michael pointed out to me several times in the past, mustard does grow into a tree. I remember having heard a teaching on this 30 years ago from Chuck Missler. And he was saying, you know, you drive around Israel, you see mustard growing, but it's always a shrub. Michael says, no, no. What I'm suggesting to you is these two parables are in many ways very similar. And they both represent something that is planted and grows, and in its growth becomes a problem. What I'm suggesting to you is both the mustard seed and the leaven represent information. It starts off small and grows to the point where its size becomes a problem. And what you have in Yeshua's case, and if you start with Yeshua, we're not talking about the whole world now, we're talking about the gospel. And that does start small. Starts with one person, Yeshua, and it grows, and it goes from 1 to 12, and then keeps getting bigger and bigger. And the gospel is information. There's no physical thing about the gospel. It's strictly information. Now, of course, Yeshua is not strictly information. He is a flesh and blood man, and his death and so forth is what ushers in the kingdom. Because remember, the first thing he says as he's going through the gospel is repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I have got those two parables together because I'm going to go now to Pergamum and Thyatira. And one of the reasons I'm having trouble with correlating Paul's letters and the churches is because the problems in Pergamum and Thyatira are very similar. And the parables are very similar. So, you know, I was struggling with the correlations. I don't have much trouble with Corinthians, but the others I do. And Corinthians could also go with either Pergamum or Thyatira. So let's go to the church of Pergamum. I'm now in Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And of course, the sharp two-edged sword is the word of God. Sharp two-edged sword is the word of God. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice back in Ephesus it was the works of the Nicolaitans, now it's the teaching. Before, the Nicolaitans were just rumbling around doing bad stuff, now they're actually teaching it, which is to say they're spreading. So 15 again, you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So what the Nicolaitans are teaching is contrary to the word of God in some way, because he will war against it with the sword, the word of God, which is to say he will come with sound teaching as opposed to incorrect teaching that the Nicolaitans are doing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So let's work backward through this. First off, the white stone. As I'm sure many of you know, the way of voting was you would have a white stone and a black stone, or a white ball and a black ball. And if you vote in favor of something, you put the white ball in there. If you vote against it, you put the black ball. Hence the origin of the phrase being blackballed, which in many secret societies, fraternities, and so forth, that would be how they would vote on a new member. And if you got a black ball in there, which somebody could put in there anonymously, then you would not be accepted. Similarly, I understand that the thing was also used in jury trials where a black ball represented guilt and a white ball or white stone represented innocence. So the idea of a white stone declares innocence. And those who are Yeshua's, which is to say the ones who conquer, are in fact innocent because they've been forgiven. A new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The idea there is going back to the garden. Who had dominion over the place? Adam did. What was his first act? Naming stuff. So the one who gives you a name is the one who rules over you, quote unquote. So your parents give you a name when you're born, and for some period of time, your parents should rule over you. For example, when Joseph was taken out of prison and made the viceroy of Egypt, Pharaoh gave him a new name. And the idea then is Pharaoh, in a sense, became a father to him. So the idea of a new name means that whoever had dominion over you in this life, that dominion is broken because you now have a new name that no one else knows, which is to say, no one else now has dominion over you. And you remember when Yeshua comes back, he has a name that no one knows. He's got a title written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but it specifically says nobody knows his name, which is to say nobody on earth has dominion over him. The one who conquers then will also get some of the hidden manna. Where is the hidden manna? It's in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, when the manna starts coming down, God tells Moses, gather up a jar full of it and put it with the ark. That is not accessible to ordinary people. So the idea of getting some of the hidden manna indicates then that you can come into the presence of God for sustenance. So that's the end of it. But now in the middle, dwell where Satan's throne is. One of the things that I could see is that this would represent Rome, because one of the things that happens in the world is the Babylonian gods just traveled west as power traveled west. So the Babylonian gods, you know, you had the same gods as the Egyptians, as the Greeks, as the Romans, and their names changed slightly, but their description didn't. You had a god of the sea, you had a god of this, you had a god of that, and their names might change, but the faces remained the same. And what they did was just move as power moved west. That's one of the reasons I was sort of hesitating. Maybe this is Rome that we're talking about. But where Satan dwells is not clear, but the point is they are living in enemy territory. That's where they live. Now, going back to the parable of the mustard seed, which is the one we're talking about here, remember I asserted at the beginning that the mustard seed had grown to be so large that it provided a place for birds to live. And I said back in the parable of the sower, birds were bad because they stole the word of God away from people. Birds haven't improved by the time we get down to this next parable. They're still bad. So what Pergamum is what I would call the bureaucratic church. In other words, a church that has grown way big, has got all sorts of offices and officers and departments and programs and all that kind of stuff. In other words, it has got a thoroughgoing bureaucracy that is supporting it. And when you have a bureaucracy, what you wind up having, of course, are power plays. Just look at the Catholic Church right now. The Catholic Church is coming apart because the current Pope is a Jesuit, which is to say he's a communist. So there's a whole bunch of splinter Catholic groups that say the chair is empty, which is to say this Pope is illegitimate. We aren't going to follow anything he says. So you wind up having factions. You've got a college of cardinals and you've got politics. So when we're talking about birds living in the church, that's what we're talking about. That the church has become so large and so bureaucratic that there's all sorts of places for birds to live now. Whereas when everything was small and everybody knew each other personally, a house church, for example, you didn't have room for that. And if we're looking at a church history perspective, Pergamum, of course, means mixed marriage. That's what the Greek word means. So what you have then is the church, after the Roman persecution, you had 10 emperors who persecuted the church, and Diocletian was the last of them. So after that, the church became the official religion of the empire. So you had official status, you had lots of resources, you had this growing bureaucracy. But my point would be that at the time the Catholic Church was taking off, Rome was the center of the world, and that's where these Babylonian gods had migrated to, so I could see that being where Satan dwells. And then going to Corinthians, and the first thing that Corinthians talks about is politics in the church. I'm in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Yeshua Messiah, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, so that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And so forth. So the first thing you've got with this bureaucratic church, if you will, in type, is division. You've got office politics going on. And by the way, Corinthians is affectionately known as the letter to the Californians, because Corinth is what San Francisco used to be before Newsom ruined it. You now have homeless people sleeping on the street, and you have, in fact, tourist map that you can buy to tell you what areas to avoid so you don't step in human poop. Before that, it was just Sin City. It was a seaport town. Lots of money flowed through it. You had every variety of sex that you wanted and every other perversion that you wanted available to you. But it was actually a nice place to visit. They can't even visit it now. I remember when I graduated from high school back in 1962, and for our senior trip, we went to San Francisco. Now, we went to a show, and we went to a nice restaurant, and we didn't go to any of the strange places, but they were there. But anyway, just think San Francisco when you read Corinth, you got the right image. So as far as the teaching of Balaam, the sex part is down in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Of course, you all remember the story of Balaam, him with the talking donkey, in the book of Numbers. And he tried to curse Israel 3 times and was unable to get the job done because God kept saying, you'll say what I tell you to say and nothing else. And God then composed 3 blessings for him to give. But he had come all the way down to Moab from Haran, which is a long trip. He wanted to get paid. And the blessings or curses that he issued were not getting the job done. So Balak said, I would have paid you handsomely, but you didn't do what I asked you, so I'm going to give you nothing. So what he did, he said, all right, look, I can't curse him, but I can tell you how to make it work. Now what you do is you take nubile young women and you flood the Israelite camp with them, and they will seduce the Israelite men, and since these women are all pagans, have them introduce their gods and get the Israelite men to fool around and get them to eat food sacrificed to idols, and I can't curse them, but God will. That's the teaching of Balaam. God won't let me curse them, but you can get God himself to curse them if you do this. And it involves illicit sex and food sacrifice to idols. So back to the letter to Corinthians, Paul is upbraiding them for sexual practices that are allowed within the church. He's not upset about sexual practices that happen out in Corinth. What he's upset about is the fact that within the church, this stuff is happening. For example, in one of his letters, he says, I'm not telling you not to associate with people who do bad stuff. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to associate with anybody outside the church. But I am telling you, don't let that stuff into the church. So there's your sexual immorality in 5. And then we get down to chapter 8 in Corinthians. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's the most convoluted sentence I've ever read. But the subject is food offered to idols. So verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods, quote-unquote, and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, one Lord, Yeshua Messiah, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, he started up in verse 1 and said, this knowledge puffs up, which is to say, the people in Corinth recognize that there is only one God. And they recognize that all of these idols and all of this idol worship is nothing but puff because there's no real gods behind them. So, if these aren't real gods, then the food which has been offered to them is perfectly good, as long as it's not pork or a rabbit or something like that. I'm talking about cows and sheep and goats that are otherwise edible, but may have been used in a pagan temple ritual. And what the knowledge that the Corinthian church has that has puffed them up is there's nothing behind these. These are just people doing play acting and slaughtering perfectly good meat, and the meat shows up the next day or that day in the marketplace, and okay. And in fact, it's probably the best meat because they pick the best animals. So, no problem. And Paul says, this knowledge has puffed you up, which is to say it has made you proud, and what you are doing is you are now in danger of making your brothers stumble. That's the point being made here. So, Paul says, Yeah, I know that these idols, they don't really represent anything. You know it, I know it. But if you are seen eating in a temple of a pagan god, or if you make a point of saying, yeah, leg of lamb here was sacrificed to Apollo this morning, it's good stuff. What you will then do is lead your brother astray / destroy your own witness. Because if the pagans see you doing it, they will think, what a hypocrite. He's eating food sacrificed to our God, but he says he worships this other God. So what you've done is you've hindered the gospel in that case. Or you have a brother who says, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. So I'm not going to. And in that case, if your brother sees you, who are puffed up with your knowledge, eating food sacrificed to idols, you may make him stumble. And he may eat food sacrificed to idols, but his conscience is going to be bothered by it, where yours may not be. So don't do it. Now, this is the only place, I think, I did a cursory look, but this is the main place where Paul talks about food sacrificed to idols, which is why then it goes with Pergamum quite nicely, in addition to the sexual immorality, in addition to which it is a big enough church in Corinth that they have divisions in politics. So all of those work rather well, I think, with Pergamum. So the next one is the parable of the leaven. And that goes with Thyatira. Remember I said earlier on that it is important that it is a woman who hides the leaven in three measures of meal. So first off, it's a woman. And second of all, she's hiding it, which is to say she's not doing a normal thing of making bread out in the open with everybody. If she were just making bread in a normal way, she wouldn't hide it. She would just mix it in, let it rise, and make the bread. Having said that, you could also say, oh, well, when you mix something in, you're hiding it. And I could see that interpretation too. But I like hidden better because we're going to go from there to Thyatira. So let's go to Thyatira in Revelation 2 still. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze. So the idea there is anger, vengeance. Whereas with Pergamum, it is the word of God that he's coming with. He's bringing the true word, and he will fight with the true word against all of the misinformation. Here, he is angry. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So there's the same thing. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. A whole bunch of stuff going on there. Let's start with the sick bed. You, of course, know that in the Torah, it is prohibited to cohabit with a woman in her menses. So this idea of throwing her onto a sick bed, where she then becomes available sexually to all the people who are attracted to her. So not only are they cohabiting with a prostitute, essentially, they are cohabiting with her at a forbidden time. Sort of compounding the error, if you will. I have no idea who Jezebel is. I have a guess. If we look at the sequence, the first part of it is the early church in Pergamum is the church when it becomes official, if you will. Thyatira is the organized Catholic church, which takes a while to get going. Jezebel may be Mary worship, or the Queen of Heaven, if you will, which lots of Catholic churches venerate. And so this whole idea of feminine deities, if you will, or feminine demigods, I mean, I don't know if they would call Mary a god, but she's certainly a demigod in their eyes, because they pray to her. So that may be what we're talking about. None of Paul's letters exactly match that. So I am suggesting to you that Thyatira typically and historically may represent the Catholic Church as it gets all of this stuff added to it. The other thing that happens when the church becomes the official church of the empire is lots of resources all of a sudden. Furthermore, it now becomes socially cool to be a Christian. So you have all sorts of people come into the church just because that's where the power is. They don't check their paganism at the door. They just come on in and join the church, but they bring all of their pagan practices and beliefs with them. And so you have this image of sexual immorality and sexual mixing going on, and the idea that you have leaven hidden in flour so that it grows, or you have this tiny little mustard seed that grows into something so big that it hosts all the birds. Either one. 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. In other words, if you are able to exist in this church and stay faithful, that's enough. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. One of the things that the Catholic Church gets itself in trouble with over and over again is they want secular power. You have bishops, so forth, Cardinal Richelieu, you know, they get involved in the secular government. They get involved in choosing kings and ministers and so forth. So the idea is the church has become its own power center within the government. 25. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now remember I said that one of the problems the Catholic Church has is they wanted authority over the nations. So this is something that Christ is going to give you for being faithful. That thing that the Catholic Church tried to get in its own power, God will give to his faithful. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm not sure what the morning star is symbolically here. So the reason I'm sort of lumping Pergamum and Thyatira together is they both have the same kinds of problems. Now, up on my slide here, I have paired it with Galatians. And the thing about Galatians that they are dealing with is false doctrine, another gospel. And the idea there is you have the simplicity of the gospel being corrupted by Pharisaic, messianic Jews who have told them basically in order to be saved, you have got to become a Jew, which means you got to be circumcised. And the thing that Paul says, he makes a couple of metaphors and you sort of get a tenuous connection with Thyatira. I'm not sure it's a valid connection to make, but I'll show you what I thought. It may have some value. The first place is he talks about these Pharisaic messianic Jews are saying that in order to be saved, you must become circumcised, which is to say you must become a ethnic Jew. And Paul says, no. What Paul is saying is the only thing that justifies you before God is faith. Works don't do it. So the idea that you have to become circumcised in order to be justified means that you are trusting in something besides God for your salvation. You are trusting in doing something for your salvation. And Paul says, if you trust in something other than Christ, then you lose your salvation because the only thing that Christ will accept is faith in him. He will not accept, look, I did all this stuff, now you got to save me, which is the works salvation message. I've done all this stuff, now I have got to be accepted by God. Now, you may have done a whole bunch of really good stuff, and bully for you, but that doesn't justify you before God. The only thing that justifies you before God is faith. So that's the whole argument that Paul is making. So now I want to go to Galatians 4 and 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Paul is saying this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And, by the way, a whole lot of Sunday Christians, I believe, misinterpret this. The first place, the reason I'm there is that's the only other place where strange women are. I don't know that Hagar represents Jezebel. I think that's pretty tenuous. She had no choice in the matter. She was a slave. And Sarah set it up. She didn't go seduce Abraham. Sarah engineered it all. But I'm not really comfortable that there's a serious connection there. However, the thing that is going on with this allegory is the tablets of stone which were given at Sinai were plan B. The original plan at Sinai was that God was to speak his word into the heart of his bride, Israel. The bride said, stop. If we hear any more, we're going to die. Moses, you go talk to him, find out what he's got to say. You come back, we can hear you, but we can't hear God directly. So what God did at that point is gave them tablets of stone as a metaphor for having hearts of stone. So the slave woman is the one who is carrying these rocks around and doesn't have the word of God written on her heart like it's supposed to be. The free woman is the one who receives seed, the word, from Abraham and conceived by the power of God a child. So she represents the word of God written where it's supposed to be written, on the heart. And what Paul is saying is, if you are listening to Jerusalem, who are the keepers of the tablets of stone, you're listening to the wrong thing. You need to be listening to the Spirit of God and get the word written on your heart like it's supposed to be. And what we, of course, know from the history of Judaism is just like every other religion in the world, Judaism became a Christmas tree, which is to say they kept adding stuff, oral Torah and all that kind of stuff, and they wound up with a whole bunch of stuff that isn't in the Word of God. And they bound themselves by all of this. That was what Yeshua was duking it out with the Pharisees over. You guys have taken the law of Moses and you have made it to no effect by your traditions of men, and you are putting a yoke upon these people that is too heavy to bear. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The thing that you guys have put together is slavery. What I am putting together is freedom. That's what Paul is saying here in Galatians. And the only reason I'm going there is because of Jezebel, and I don't know that it fits at all, but I got nothing better. So to sort of wrap up then, Thyatira and Pergamum are churches that have grown exponentially. They have become very large. They have become so large that they provide sanctuary for birds, which are not good. They have become so large that they provide places for women like Jezebel to hide. They have become so large that they are no longer, in many cases, recognizable, except for a few who are going to overcome. Because notice it says, if you can resist all of this and just stay faithful, I won't put anything else on you. That's hard enough. That's what he's saying.